Father God, we thank you for a new day, your mercies that come to us new every morning. Father, as we spend some time now in your word and under your word, we pray as we've just heard our hearts soak up so much in this life from around us. Father, we pray that the hearts that you've given us, washed and cleaned by your Spirit, would soak up your word, that we would be filled, Father, with the mercy, the hope, and the mystery of your will that we hear of this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. None of us really know what a day is going to bring, do we? Today, tomorrow, next day, next week. Half an hour before the service started, we had no power here. Got a call from Bob at 8 o'clock and I said, that's all right, we'll bring a generator and see what we can do. We got the generator started and the lights came on. Yesterday I got a call from Kadebi saying he couldn't lead worship because he's got cold symptoms and that's the way things are at the moment, so we had to change plans. Six months ago, can you believe it? We had our last church service before we had to close the doors. And we missed out 15 weeks of gathering together. We've now been together for about 12 weeks since then. Churches in some states still cannot meet together. Some nations are far from seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. This morning, as we consider 15 chapters of Isaiah, if you haven't read them all yet, you can go home and read them all. It's actually a really good read, chapter by chapter, just to see what the Lord is doing here. But this whole section from chapters 13 through to 27 is actually a section contained within Isaiah itself. And we hear things like this. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. Within a year. And then in Isaiah 16, we hear, but now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. And then in chapter 23, at the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will sell herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. And later still, in Isaiah 25, far more than even 70 years ahead, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. 6 months of lockdown and COVID restrictions have been quite trying, haven't they? Difficult. Many have had to put up with far more than we have here. But when you put it alongside some of these figures, 1 year, 3 years, 70 years, it sort of gives it a whole different perspective, doesn't it? I'm not going to try to expound 15 chapters of Isaiah this morning. I am going to try to summarise, I guess, or glean from these chapters a lesson or two that we can learn from the Lord and from his word and from how he deals with the nations and with his own people in these chapters. The first lesson I think we learn is the lesson of hope, the need for hope. Many of us will know how Premier Andrews, interstate, and his team in Victoria, they've been under huge pressure lately, haven't they? Under the scrutiny of his peers, people of his state, the whole nation, the federal government, as they've tried to reduce the number of COVID cases. And recently they've released a roadmap to recovery, a plan forward, a pathway to return to what they're calling at least COVID normal. Not necessarily normal life, but COVID normal. It's a long-term plan. Hopefully trying to get the state, the economy, the people all moving in the right direction. But that entire plan is contingent upon the data, the number of cases, whether there's community transmission. They won't even move to the next step, let alone the next stage, unless the data says it's all okay. Last Sunday, he wrote a letter on Father's Day, a statement released acknowledging that it wouldn't be easy for many people. They wouldn't be able to go see their dads and do what they normally do on Father's Day. We could empathise in our home. I had one daughter in hospital, the other one interstate. Very different Father's Day morning. And I'm sure many of us here have had to experience similar things. But he finished this statement with this word of encouragement. He wrote, "By not seeing our dads today, we are that much closer to seeing them at Christmas." He was trying to give the people of Victoria something to look forward to. He was trying to give them a vision to make it worth waiting now and do the right thing so that come Christmas time, things would be different. He was trying to give them a hope, wasn't he? And we need things like that in life. We need something to look forward to. We need a vision of what's ahead, especially when there's suffering and trials and difficulties in life to endure. There's a proverb, isn't there, that says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Premier Andrews tried to make a very clear statement of what was to come, something the people of Victoria could look forward to, provided everyone kept to the restrictions, did the right thing, and the cases reduced. If anything, these last few months have just, I guess, meant all the more to me how much more we should be praying for our leaders as they try to navigate through these months and lead and serve their states, their countries. And especially all the more we need to pray, because one thing our leaders don't have, no matter how good they are, which side of politics they're on, or how much authority they have, what they don't have is total control. As much as they might like to, they cannot guarantee the outcome of what they promise, can they? Our federal government promised, or at least expected, a surplus, $7 billion last financial year. Do you know where it ended up? $86 billion deficit. From $7 billion positive to $86 deficit. Now, I don't claim to understand how that works. I'm thankful there are people that do, just trying to keep a nation afloat. But the virus has definitely put a spanner in the works, hasn't it? It's put a whole toolbox of spanners in the works. And it shows us just how contingent, how dependent everything we say and do and promise to do is dependent upon external circumstances, things we cannot control. Unpredictable forces at times. Which is why I think James teaches us in the New Testament not to be proud or arrogant as we make our plans and promises for the future. Instead, we are to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So much of God's judgment that we hear in Isaiah, you hopefully picked it up in the readings we had, the judgment of God is against the pride and arrogance of the nations. Have a listen to it again from 13 verse 11. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." I love that word, pomp, pompous. But he's going to put an end to it all. The pompous pride of the arrogant. 13 verse 19. "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendour and pomp of the Chaldeans, they will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." The splendour and pomp of Babylon is going to come to nothing. Over in chapter 16, verse 6. "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail." Isaiah 23, verse 8. "Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, the merchants, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honoured of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, and to dishonour all the honoured of the earth." What's the whole lesson of the kingdom so much that Jesus teaches? The humble will be exalted and the exalted will be humbled. First to be last and the last to be first. So together with our need for hope, this lesson of hope in these chapters, there's also a great lesson for us to put away pride. We're taught and told time and time again in God's word not to presume, not to be proud, not to be arrogant, not to put our hope in our own strength and schemes, but to put it in the Lord. Because no matter who we are, no matter how great we might be or how much power we have, none of us can control our own destiny. Last Thursday night, Bob shared with us, elders and deacons, for our prayers, a friend of the family or a cousin of the friend of the family. 12-year-old lad went to bed one night, perfectly fine, never woke up. How tragic that would be for a family. None of us would expect something like that to happen, would we? But what a very real and sobering reminder of what James teaches us. If the Lord wills, we will live. And if he wills, we will do what we plan. And yet, at the same time, we are to make our plans, aren't we? We're not told, forget all your plans, put them aside, don't plan anything. We actually are to be a people of hope. As people of God, we are to be people with a vision. We've been given a hope and a vision. If there is no vision, the people will perish. It's having hope and a vision that actually keeps us going, keeps us moving forward, keeps us alive in hope, in patient endurance, especially when it feels like life is swimming upstream against the current. It's the old Authorised Version or the King James that translates that proverb, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. More recent translations spell it out a little more clearly, saying, where there is no prophetic vision. It's not about getting together and having a great strategic planning day and coming up with a vision for your organisation. It's actually having a word of God ahead of you. Where there is no prophetic vision, it says the people cast off restraint. We need vision. We need a hope for the future. We need a roadmap. Not only to create a pathway out of the virus, out of the death and disease of the virus, but because without a pathway, without a vision and a future hope, we lose hope. We cast off restraint. We lose control. And we will perish. That word there at the end of that proverb, to perish or to cast off restraint, one translation actually says, where there is no vision, they will run wild. That's what it means. It literally means to let your hair down. And not in a good way. It means to do our own thing without a care in the world and without a care for God, without a care for the consequences. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And who cares what happens? It's actually the same word that Moses uses in Exodus to describe what he saw when he came down from the mountain, having been in the presence of God, been given the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. And what does he come down the mountain and see? All the people and Aaron singing and dancing, letting their hair down, worshipping a golden calf, rather than the Lord who had just redeemed them, rescued them out of Egypt. That's what it means to perish without a hope, to cast off restraint. Making your own idols, singing and dancing without a care for God, and in the end, we perish. Instead of trusting in the Lord and waiting for him to reveal the vision that he had for them, they were in this sort of now and not yet themselves, weren't they? Out of Egypt, but not yet in the promised land. We live in the now and the not yet too. Saved from the slavery of sin, but not yet from the presence of it. Called out of darkness into his marvellous light, but we still live where there's light and dark, don't we? And so we too need to wait patiently. We need to trust in the Lord's vision, his prophetic word for us, and the hope he's put before us. Because if we don't, what we'll do is like the people at the bottom of the mountain and feast on our own sin and selfishness and whatever else our hearts have sucked up in the meantime, rather than waiting on and trusting the salvation that comes from God. I've said it before, a life of faith is a life of waiting. Waiting patiently, patient endurance, a life of hope. Because when we have no vision, we quickly lose our patience, don't we? We lose sight of the hope set before us and cast off restraint. Sometimes it's not even that we don't have a vision, we just want to disregard the vision. We've had enough of waiting, like the people had enough of waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain. We want something else, we want something more, we want it now. And that battle between the now and the not yet, between the wanting and the waiting, the having and the hoping, I think that battle is behind so much of this battle between the flesh and the spirit that we all endure. And many of us still learning to wait well, aren't we? I think we'll learn to wait well till our last days. That the world throws the glory and the treasure that the Lord's promised us, treasure in heaven, a great inheritance. Sadly, so often it doesn't shine so bright in our hearts, does it, as the trinkets that this world offers us. The things we could have now, the hopes we could have fulfilled now rather than waiting, the satisfaction we could have now rather than in what we have in Christ. And I think today, in what's a very immediate and instant culture, that's getting harder and harder, isn't it? I think it's always been difficult to wait. But we live in a day where everything's just so immediate. You know, we used to have instant coffee. You'd have to wait for it. But now everyone can have a real coffee at home because you've got your own coffee machines. You still got to wait a little while. We can just have all the good things now. You can serve yourself in the supermarket. Stop waiting in aisles. You don't have to wait. You can write an email or connect online with someone face to face rather than sending a letter and waiting 4 weeks for it to get to someone. And they're all good things. They're all good gifts. But if we're not careful, those wonderful gifts will actually rob us of our hope because they teach us that we should have everything now. Young people, if I can speak to you, learn from some of the older ones around us. They've had to learn how to wait and hope. They still want things now. But sometimes when we're young, we're so restless, aren't we? You've got strength, you've got energy that maybe the older people don't have. They can't go around whippersnipping. Use your strength and energy to do what God's given you to be about. But also learn to be patient and wait for what the Lord has promised you. What he has prepared for us is good, better than anything the world can offer. And this is not just out there in the world that we battle with it, we're battling with it in our churches. We need shorter sermons, we need better songs, we need 5-minute devotions just to keep us going that we can carry around on our phone. Whatever happened to just sitting and waiting and being still and knowing the Lord? I battle with it. Whatever happened to woe is me? I'm a man of unclean lips. I need my guilt taken away, my sin atoned for, not just to be entertained. And then when that happens, we're to offer our whole life as a living sacrifice to God. Not to get more, but to give more. Without an enduring and eternal hope in God and the glory that he's promised, our perspective becomes so narrow, so nearsighted, and so selfish, when really it could be and should be as long and wide and deep and high as the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's given us an eternal hope, not an immediate fix. Most of us will know the first half of that proverb, where there is no vision or prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But do you know the second half? Blessed is he who keeps the law. Blessed is the one who remembers the word of God, who trusts what God teaches us in his word. When we say law, it's not just 10 commandments, it's the whole story of God, the whole counsel of God, which is part of what we've got here in Isaiah in these 15 chapters. Without hope, without a prophetic word from God, the people perish and run wild. But blessed are those who have the word of God and hear it and do it and keep it when we walk in the ways of God in patient hope and faithful in affliction. There's nothing wrong with making plans. We should be making plans, having hopes and dreams, even setting our sights on great things. Other proverbs tell us we are to make plans in our heart. But it's the Lord who establishes our steps. And it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand in the end. So whatever hopes and dreams we have, the foundation for them and the sureness of them really only ever relies what actually has to come from God and from his word. It's the only thing that's not contingent on anything else. It's the only thing that lasts in the end. We read it here in Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Only the word of the Lord lasts forever, accomplishes what it was set out to do. And if we get too caught up in our own schemes and our own strength, you can be sure the Lord will teach us his ways. It's here in the scriptures. You read about it with a king of Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar, even though God showed him, be careful, it's only the Lord behind you that's enabling you to build your empire. And then when he stood up one day and saw it, he said, look how good and strong I am. And he ended up becoming mad and crazy and eating grass with the cows outside. The Lord had to discipline him. But when we know God's word, when we have the hope in Christ that he's given us and trust God at his word, when we know the end from the beginning, and we do, it's one of the great things of being believers. We know the end from the beginning. We have a sure hope that will not disappoint us. I've got a daughter at home that needs to hear that at the moment. Used to sing a song at uni, an old gospel song that goes, keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize, because when we do, we can know everything is going to be all right. And that prize is that upward call. Resurrection, glory in Christ. Everything's going to be all right. Even if it's not all right now, it will be. Might not be all right tomorrow. Might not be all right in 10 years. But it will be. Premiers can announce a statement and have a roadmap to recovery. God has given us a roadmap to redemption. He's planned something before the foundation of the world. A roadmap to recovery and redemption for the nations. We've sung about it. It's not all easy. It's not all white picket fences and roses. It's not always comfortable. There's suffering along the way. It's compared to the waiting and groaning of childbirth in the scriptures. There's life and there's death. There's building up and tearing down. There's tears of joy. There's songs of joy and there's words of woe, not just in these 15 chapters, but plenty of it in here. But it all points to God. God is about something in every day of our life and among the nations. We can flick over these few chapters. It would take you probably 20 minutes to read 15 chapters. We can flick the pages in a few seconds. But this is decades of God's work among the nations here. God is not slow, though, is he? As we think about slowness, he is patient, not wanting any to perish. 70 years' time, he says in a couple of places here. 70 years of waiting. Mum and dad, grandma and grandpa won't be around when those 70 years are up. But God is still working towards that purpose that he has for the nations. And when that day comes, every person of faith in Christ, past and present, will have one song to sing together. It'll be a new song, but it's an old song renewed. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And that call there is even for a city like Tyre, who was opposed to the Lord and his people. But they would actually be there providing for God's people. And great enemy nations like Egypt and Assyria are actually worshipping with God's people because they know the Lord. So we need to have hope, don't we? Something to look, not just something to look forward to, a day to look forward to when everything will be all right. And we need to put pride away because the Lord will teach us one way or the other. We cannot do it in our own strength. But another lesson I think we can learn here is what we call, or what Paul calls, the mystery of God's will. The mystery of his mercy, really. Up until now, so much of Isaiah's focus has been on Judah. His focus has been with Israel, together with Judah. We had a bit of Assyria in there last week, and we had a very up close and personal scene with Isaiah in chapter 6, didn't we? In the presence of God. But in these chapters here, from chapter 13 to 27, it's as though the camera is zooming out, panning out, helping us to see just how far the reaches of God's sovereignty and his kingdom go. Not just Jerusalem, not just Judah, but Israel and Assyria, Syria, Egypt, Moab, Babylon, a whole lot of nations. He really does have the whole world in his hands. And at one point here it speaks about actually heaven and earth will be judged, all the host of heaven and all earth. It's not just Israel and Judah that come under the Lord's hand, his sovereign protection and his sovereign judgment. In fact, it's all the nations. And all these nations together in the end will make up a new worldwide Israel, a new people of God. They will come from every tribe and nation. That's that great promise we speak of at Christmas time. We've already heard it in chapter 9. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Not just in time, but in breadth. His government, he reigns over everything. But these chapters are written actually not for all the nations, even though they talk about the nations. They're written for God's people, for Judah. And they're kept for us. So that God's people then and now can learn from how God deals with and relates to the nations. These chapters speak of what's going to take place in nations like Babylon, Egypt, Moab, Cush, Syria. But there's no indication anywhere that Isaiah or any of his disciples took these words and these oracles to those places. These are words for his people in Judah. They're written for them, possibly with some communication with Israel to the north. But it's so that God's people would hear and know how the Lord deals with the nations. How does God deal with his enemies? Not only his attitude and judgment towards them, but his compassion to his own people and his mercy to the nations. He offers redemption to his enemies. Chapter 19, verse 19 and 20. Egypt, Assyria and Israel, the heading says, are blessed. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord. Where? In the midst of the land of Egypt. And a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, when they get worried and fearful about being defeated by enemies, God will send them a saviour and a defender. He will deliver them. He'll make himself known to the Egyptians. Assyria and Egypt, these great enemy nations for Israel, God's going to bless them. He's going to rescue them. So much so, if we go down to verse 23, in that day there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria will come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria, and they'll worship together. And in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. They're all going to be together. And the Lord of hosts has blessed them all, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel together. Blessed be Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. How does God deal with his enemies? Well, he judges them for their proud, for their pride and their arrogance. We hear that. But he also offers them redemption. And he promises them a day when they will actually come and they will worship him and he will save them. So there's all these words of hope and promise as well to the nations amidst these oracles of judgment. And so as well as zooming out in breadth, giving this wider panoramic of the world, he also gives us a much longer view of time. As he moves from his very present and clear reality of the day, under the reign of King Ahaz, up to his death, which is recorded back in chapter 14, then it goes forward into the reign of King Hezekiah, and then even further, as we've said, 70 years ahead and even into the future beyond that, which is a little less clear, but still all the more promised by God. There is chronology in these chapters. There's some order to them, but not everything that's written here is going to take place in Isaiah's lifetime. We need to remember God's prophetic word. When the prophets came and spoke a word, they did two things. They told forth the word of God, as in they proclaimed it, and they foretold the word of God. Future. So first of all, they speak God's word. And then with that, sometimes it was God's word for the future. And there's both here, for this age and the age to come. That is to say, there's a eschatological goal in these chapters. We see that especially in chapters 24 to 27. There will be fulfillment in Isaiah's day. Some of it's happening in real time. But there's also very future hope for them. And for us, we can look at this and we can look back. Much of it speaks back into our history. But there's even chapters here that speak for our future. Things for us to look forward to. Things that God has revealed to Isaiah that he still hasn't yet revealed to us. Well, he's revealed them to us, but they haven't yet come to fruition. Just as at the end of Hebrews, that great roll call of faith, it says at the end of that, of all those great names of faith, all these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. God's waiting for it all to come to fruition, so that all together we would see it take place. What's the beginning of that chapter say? Beginning of chapter of Hebrews 11? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. A vision, a hope to look forward to, but the assurance of it, the conviction of things unseen, reminding us again to be patient, to wait with hope and with eager expectation. What is it we're waiting for? Well, I think these chapters give us insight, as I said, into what Paul calls the mystery of his will. Paul uses that term in Ephesians 1. His plan, God's plan for the fullness of time, set forth in Christ before the foundation of the world. What's his plan? What's God's great roadmap? To unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. You read through these chapters and you can look at the details, and that's good to do when we need to be able to do that and work out what's happening. But at the same time, looking at them as a whole helps us see that God is about something in history. God is about something in the nations. On a big scale. And he knows the hairs of your head. So he's about something on the little things and the details as well. But God is not arbitrary in what he does. Last week I know I mentioned a little bit about Newton's third law of physics, and I didn't want to get into cause and effect because I don't think God is just about reacting to cause and effect. Everything God does is with an intention. It's with a purpose. And he never diverts from his plan. And no sin or evil is going to thwart that plan. Nothing is out of his control. The roadmap that he has made and revealed for us is not contingent upon the data. It's not contingent upon everyone doing it right. It will happen. Nothing will thwart his purpose. When he sends his word out, it will accomplish what he purposed it to do. Nothing will get in God's way. That doesn't mean God is just some great big bulldozer who's going to flatten everything that gets in his road. What he's actually doing as he works with the nations and with us is shaping things, conforming us to the image of Christ, bringing all things together in him. There will be some things that need to get pushed out of the way. Death will be defeated. It's a great promise here. So much gospel in Isaiah. Early church fathers sometimes called it the fifth gospel. Death's going to be defeated, swallowed up. But nothing gets in God's way as he sifts and shapes the nations, uniting them all together in Christ. He does that through judgment, he does it through mercy, but all of it part of his love and his gracious plan for the nations. You see, God is love, isn't he? God is not wrath. He exercises wrath, he exercises judgment, but he is love. And so everything that he's doing in the mystery of his will is a work of his love. I need to finish up. I realise we're going beyond our time. When we get to these final chapters, 24, 5, 6 and 7, it's a revelation of the great fulfilment of these things. At one point, the celebration starts almost too early. The people are lifting their voices, verse 14 of chapter 24, shouting with joy. But Isaiah's there saying, well, hang on, I'm wasting away. Woe is me. It's not quite all there yet. It's this now and not yet. There are things to sing for joy in now, aren't there? And yet there's still more to come. God's preparing everything for a new creation, clearing the site for a new Jerusalem. And as I said, he actually says there's going to be judgment, both in heaven and hell. He's going to clear the way. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. That's our greatest hope of all, isn't it? That God reigns over everything. So many more bits I could just... These chapters, as I've said, lessons of hope, of mercy, of God's plan. Just have a listen to this in chapter 26, verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. It's God's doing. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. See, when we see that what God is about in the nations and in our own lives is actually bringing about his purposes, that's when we learn righteousness. It's when we learn the way of the Lord. That's what it says. The inhabitants of the world learn righteousness when God's judgments are in the earth. God has not just revealed his purposes to us. We actually wait in the path of his judgments. He draws us up into them so that we participate in his uniting together all things in Christ. Dave shared Psalm 130. And I just thought, yesterday, he was going to fill in for Kadevi for worship. Just spoke so wonderfully. Go home and read it again with these. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. People will perish. But what a vision the Lord has given us. What a hope he has put before us in Christ. Even in his Old Testament scriptures, he's put that hope before us. So that we might not just look to that hope, but actually be carried forward in life to that hope in Christ. Christ himself actually is our hope of glory. And in him we wait, yes, with eager anticipation, but also with patient endurance as we wait for his blessed appearing. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the hope to which you've called us. Father, that we would see what you are about in the nations, what you're about in our own times, in our own lives. And Father, God of hope, we pray that you would fill us with joy and peace in our lives, and that we too might abound in hope and therefore go on in life forwards to that upward call as you take us to Christ himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.